I see the smart people going for the coffee. I can see they're going, thinking Tony could go long today. So they're getting the coffee. I can see this. They're going to stay awake. No. Hey, I do invite you to stick around again afterwards. Joey's accepted a position as, I guess you would call it, youth pastor, assistant youth pastor, coffee shop owner. He's heading north. It's our great loss. He's been a great help to my son and my daughter-in-law with the youth group. And again, at church, at Sunday school, at Camp Julian Oaks. And again, he does the right thing. He always gives it to Jesus. He does it all the time. And that's the praise goes to him, no doubt, Joy. But we sure appreciate you being attentive to the Lord and doing his work. So again, that was my design, the Italian flag, the American flag, the cross in the middle, bringing both of the best together. So that's, there you go. I can't believe they did that. I was joking. I said, I want the Italian flag, American flag, and the cross. And I thought I was joking, but you did it, Lacey. Thanks for making it happen. I feel so needy by doing that, but thanks. Wow. Well, hey, I am a terrible television watcher. I really am. Oftentimes, if I'm in the breakfast nook and I'm working on my laptop and the girls are watching a show in the front room there, usually a murder mystery. They're watching something over there. And I happen to overhear some of the dialogue between the characters. I'll make a couple comments, a couple quips, and I'll throw in my prediction within the first minute. I'll say, oh, it was her all the way. And my wife will say, it can't be her. She's the star of the show. And then I'll pick somebody else. I'll say, no, well, then it's him. And she'll say, that's the fiance of the star of the show. So that drives her crazy. But worse than that, about midway into the show, they've been watching it. I haven't been watching it. I'll purposely sit down, and I'll say, "So catch me up. What's going on?" You know, and that's even worse. But this is the worst one, I think. Again, I'm a terrible television watcher. So I'll watch a show with Tina. It's a rare moment. I'm watching a television show with the girls sometimes, and then 5 minutes before the ending, I'll purposely leave. And my wife will say, "Are you kidding me? You're not going to see the ending of the show." And I'll say, "You're going to tell me what happens anyway, so what does it matter?" And so, you don't want to watch a show with me. I'm the worst. So here's why I'm saying this. Today, maybe you're here visiting, and you're coming into the show, you might say. The fifth episode of 5 episodes of The Letter of James. It's a series called Faith That Works. And you might be tempted to make a couple quips or comments and things like that. Or maybe you'll say, "Hey, catch me up a bit." Well, you know what? I'm going to spare you the shame and embarrassment that I feel when I say that. And I'm going to do that. I'm going to take 5 minutes to catch you up. If you're just coming into this service today, you haven't been reading through the book of James, I'm going to just blitz through the first 4 chapters. And then I'm going to ask that you don't leave with 5 minutes left in the service, please. I do that. It's so wrong. I'm wrong. It's a sin. I know it. But again, I just love to stir it up sometimes. Forgive me, Lord. I do. But please don't leave in the last 5 minutes. You want to catch this. It's a terrific ending to the letter of James. And so the first question that comes up is, well, what James is it? There's several Jameses listed. Jameses. In the New Testament, there's probably 3 or 4 of them. And I would say refer to your little, in the bulletin, I put a little sheet there. It's got the 5 W's and the H. It gives a little background. Again, if you're coming into this, it's helpful. But most commentators, most theologians, of which I'm not, would say that this James is none other than the half-brother of Jesus. This is the James who's listed in Matthew chapter 13 as one of Jesus' brothers. Now, again, this is a James born of the union of Mary and Joseph. James was not conceived of the Holy Spirit, not like his older brother Jesus. This is one of what seems to be 4 sons and a few sisters of Jesus. Jesus seems to be the oldest. It's a big family, like the Go-Get family or the Keys. They're big. It's a big family here. So Matthew chapter 13 says, Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he came to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Jesus had siblings. And this is also one of his siblings who, it seems like, did not believe in him as the Messiah. In John chapter 7, I think verse 5, Jesus is going and teaching. And his disciples go into Jerusalem and they say, "Hey, brother, why don't you go with him? You know, if you are the Messiah, why don't you make yourself known to everybody?" And he says, "It's not my time yet. My time has not yet come." And it says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So when did this James become to believe in Jesus? When did he come to do that? Probably when he saw his brother crucified and then rise again. When he saw that happen, he must have said, "Wow, this is the Messiah." But you can understand it must have been very difficult growing up with an older sibling who you built things with and you played with, to think this is the one that the prophet spoke of. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who's going to bring the new covenant. This is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, my brother. But he came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Because we know that by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, this James is leading the church in Jerusalem. And he's a pillar of the church. And he's settling disputes with the church. And so this is the one, most likely. We know it can't be James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, because he was killed with the sword in Acts chapter 12. So that James, one of the original 12 apostles, was one of the first, well, he was the first disciple that was martyred, or apostle, I should say. Stephen was probably the first martyr. But James was right there. So he died long before this letter was written, probably written about the year 45, making it the oldest letter or book of the New Testament, no doubt about it. So in this letter, James is writing to the Jews, well, that had really come to know Jesus as their Savior. They're Messianic Jews. And because of that, they're suffering greatly. They're going through persecutions. They're probably being scorned by the Jews, who see them as betrayers. "You betrayed us. You're not keeping the law of Moses anymore. You're trusting in Jesus." And they were probably scorned by the Romans and the Gentiles because they were seen as maybe troublemakers, not just going with the flow. So pressure comes on all sides. So James writes a letter to them to say, "Press on." He says, "Hey, count it all joy when you go through these various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So he says, don't give up, don't give in. Because when you suffer, you identify yourself with Jesus. Because just as Jesus suffered greatly and many hated him, Jesus said, so too are you going to suffer. And they're going to hate you for my name's sake. In this world you'll have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So James spurs them on, just like his older brother Jesus spurred them on to keep going, to not give up. And so that's really the premise of the whole book. The push of the book, the overriding principle, is that actions speak louder than words. We can say we're one thing, but if our actions don't prove it, then it doesn't mean much. If I say, "I'm an awesome tennis player," and then somebody says, "Well, let's go play some tennis." And it's like, "What side of the racket do I use? I don't know what to do." You know, you say, "Wait a second, you're not the awesome tennis player I thought you were." So our actions should back up our words. In other words, see that we say that our faith is the root of Christ, is the fruit of our salvation. That's the order of it. Works don't save anybody. And we know that. Paul said, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God, not of yourselves." But yet, We ought to be known by the fruit we bear. The things we say, the things we do ought to reflect Jesus Christ. And so that's what this whole letter is about, and part of it is suffering. And that's what the whole first chapter is about. Then it goes on to chapter 2. And chapter 2 speaks of our faith working in loving others. And James says, hey, if you see a brother or sister that's naked and in need of food, and one of you says to them, hey, go in peace, be warm, be filled, but you don't give them anything which are needed for their body, what does it profit? And he goes on to say, hey, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so too faith without works is dead. Our faith ought to spur us on to do something in the name of Jesus Christ. We cannot turn a blind eye to things going on. And so James says, hey, listen, you can't have partiality. You can't treat some better than others because you're going to get a favor from them. They're rich, and you're going to do something nice for them because you want a bigger piece of the collection. You can't have prejudice. You can't esteem anybody lower than you. You can't consider them lower than you are. And he says, and you can't be passive. You can't just look at something and then turn your face away and say, you know what, it's bad, but I'm not going to do anything about it. So, again, partiality, prejudice, passivity has no place in the Christian life. We've got to get out there in the name of Jesus. And that really was chapter 2. Chapter 3 is all about our faith working in the way we talk with one another. And James started the chapter by saying, the tongue, our tongue, is a little member of our body, but it boasts great things. See how great a forest, a little fire. Now, again, Julian, we know how a little spark can ignite a terrible, disastrous fire. And James compares our tongue, the words we say, with a spark that can do a lot of damage. And so chapter 3, that's what the emphasis is on, is that letting our faith work in our words, because our words can either bless God and bless others, or our words can curse God and curse others. Again, we can use our words to sing a song, pray, give an encouraging word, instruct somebody, or we can use our tongues, our mouth, to speak a harsh word, or to blaspheme or gossip, or say something that will incite a riot. Our tongue has great power. And again, James talks about this in chapter 3. That's what most of it is about. So how do you control your tongue? Well, Paul tells us to take every thought captive by the obedience of Christ. That before we speak a word, we think about it and we say, is this what I'm about to say to my mom, my sister, my brother, my friend? Is it going to bless them? Is it going to reflect Jesus Christ? Because if it's not, I better not say it. I better just shut my mouth and stay silent. As Winston Churchill said, he said, you know, I have a lot of speeches that I regret. A lot of things I said I regret. He said, but I never regret staying silent. So if we can't have an encouraging word for our brother or sister, then let's just keep quiet, and that would be good. James tells us this. Hey, finally, last week, it was the first day of spring last Sunday, and again, just as we see things that are blossoming, like the lilac bushes in front of the church, just, oh, I wish it was one more week, Mom. You'd see all kinds of lilacs on there. My mom's from Chicago. The lilacs were a big part of her growing up, and I always loved to bring her some flowers, but they're not there yet. They're so close. But just as we see these bushes that look like they're dead most of the year, and now all of a sudden they burst forth with life, so too in our relationships that seem dead, God can bring life to them. And so last week was all about restoring peace in our relationships. And the way we do that is with the wisdom of God. And James said this. He said, the wisdom that comes from God is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to receive instruction, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So just as Jesus left us with his perfect peace, peace to you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives peace, but from my Father. Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. We're sent out to the world to be peacemakers. And we do that by sharing the love of Christ, unconditional, sacrificial, personal, one-to-one, and then we share the gospel. We share the source of our love is Jesus. But we're called to be peacemakers. Paul says, we're ambassadors, as though Christ are making his appeal through us. And what's the message? Be reconciled to God. Make peace with God through Jesus Christ. For he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We trust in Jesus. We have peace with God. And now we're peacemakers. So I'm guilty. I told you just 10 minutes ago, I stir the pot up at my house, man. I once in a while, and God bless my mother-in-law, Cecilia. Rory, you knew this more than anybody. When she would come to camp, and she would be talking to Rory on the phone after hours of working in the kitchen, she'd be on the phone with Rory and say, hey, aren't you on the clock? Are you supposed to be talking to Rory? You know, oh, that used to drive her crazy, you know. Now, she's never on the clock. I mean, she does this out of her heart. But boy, I would give her a hard time, you know. She'd be doing, anyway. So I stir the pot up, guilty as charged. So I need, when I'm preaching, I need to be more of a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker. And so there you go. So that brings us to the last portion of James. This is it for us. We come to the end of the hike, you might say. And so that was my way of looking back for a moment. Whenever I get to the end of a hike, I like to look back and say, wow, that's a lot of territory we covered. You know, we went up that mountain. We came down that mountain. And so it's good to do that. It's another book that we finished together, added to Revelation and Thessalonians, Acts, Gospel of John, Galatians. Man, praise the Lord, we're getting through a lot of the Bible. And I love doing that. And so here we go. We're going to be starting it, picking that. The title of this sermon is Faith That Works in Our Future and in Our Fears. Two things which are very much on our minds with things that have been going on the last 2 years with a worldwide pandemic, with the Russian-Ukrainian war going on. Man, we think about the future a lot, and it can bring fear to us. So our faith works. Our faith can make a big difference in the way we view the future and our fears also. So Book of James, and again, it's right between Hebrews and Peter. It's kind of towards the end of my Bible. I don't know where it is with yours, but that's where it is. And again, we're starting in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. It says this. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do it and does not do it, to him it is sin. Pause for a moment before we go to chapter 5. September 11th, 2001. Our little family, we're living in Idlewild at the time, and we had planned a family camping trip for a long time. And we had maybe 10 days to go on this little camping trip. Well, something big happened that morning, as you all remember. The World Trade Center, the Twin Towers, are attacked, terrorist attack, September 11, 2001. And we had just witnessed that horrible, shocking event. As a matter of fact, Cecilia, your mom, calls me. Told me to turn the television on. I was packing the tent trailer. I was so excited. She goes, Anthony, you got to turn on the television. Something bad's happening. And I said, okay. She said, a plane flew into one of the Twin Towers. And I said, well, maybe it was an accident. And she said, I don't think so. I don't think it was. And I walked into the room, and there the second plane, 903, crashes in. I think, wow, this is really bad. This is not a mistake anymore. And so Tina and I, this is terrible. We have a trip planned. The camper's packed. The food's in there. We have two little children, Cecilia and Nick, who are looking forward to our family vacation. And again, they're sheltered from all this carnage, all this evil that's going on. And so we talk about it for a while. We say, well, what should we do? What should we do? We pray about it. And we say, hey, let's go. Let's go. Let's see what the Lord would have for us. So we start to head out from Idlewild. And we're on our way to Idaho, but we're going to camp at Lake Mead, we decide. So we go through Las Vegas, and it's late at night. And the day before, all these marquees said, hey, Tom Jones, Engelbert Humperdinck, whoever, right? The Osmonds, I don't know. It was 2001, and they were still playing shows. Cher, I don't know, Sonny and Cher. Not Sonny. That's right, Sonny. Sonny, that's right. Rest in peace. But all these marquees that said what show was coming now had nothing about the shows anymore. A day before, everything was planned for a year in advance. But now every sign has red, white, and blue. Beautiful messages of hope. God bless America. All these things. And we look at each other, wow, this is amazing. And there's hardly any cars on the road. Remember, 9/11, right? There's a lockdown. We get to our campground, Lake Mead, a campground of 200 spaces. And we soon realize we're only two spaces are occupied. It's us and one other person in this whole campground. We look up at the skies, and we realize there's not a plane in the sky. No planes are flying for the next 3 days. And we gaze up at the stars, and we say, wow, this is frightening a little bit. And maybe you can remember those things you were doing on that first night. But there was a definite sense of uncertainty and dismay, disillusionment. We couldn't believe this was happening. Just the day before, life seemed fine. And now this terrible thing has happened. And we could hear the voice of the radio announcer as we turn the radio on. And you could see there's uncertainty and fear in his voice. And I want to say this. As we continued through Nevada and Utah, every main street we went down, hundreds of flags flying, hundreds of American flags, which the day before were not flying. This one event that nobody saw coming made the difference. And so we're driving through. And as we get to our friend's home in Idaho and we put the kids to sleep, we turn the television on. We hadn't watched TV in 3 days. And we're watching these things unfold again and again and again. They're replaying all this attack. But I noticed rather quickly that our friends are more concerned with the NASDAQ and the S&P 500, the stock market. And I thought, why are they watching the stock market so closely? Well, they were 25 years older than us, and all their money was in the stocks, and they're watching their future like disintegrate right before their very eyes. The things that they had trusted in are now going, gone. And this is just one example. As James says, hey, come now, verse 13, chapter 4. You who say today and tomorrow, we'll do this, such and such, go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. Whereas you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Man, 9/11 proved it. 12/7/41 proved it. Pearl Harbor. The last 2 years proved it. The Russian-Ukrainian war is proving it again. Man, we think we got it all figured out. We don't. On the attack at Pearl Harbor, Winston Churchill said this. He says, in all the war, I never received a more direct shock than watching what happened at Pearl Harbor. As I turned and twisted in bed, the full horror of the news sank in upon me. There were no British or American ships in the Indian Ocean or the Pacific Ocean, except the American survivors of Pearl Harbor who were hastening back to California with what was left of the fleet, right? And he said this, over this vast expanse of waters, the Pacific, the largest ocean in the world, Japan was supreme, and we everywhere were weak and naked. And you know, things like 9/11, Pearl Harbor, even the pandemic and the war between Russia and Ukraine, it leaves us feeling vulnerable. It leaves us feeling kind of weak and naked, as Winston Churchill says. As we say, who would have thought such a terrible thing could happen? How could these happen? But these things do happen. They happen. And they test our foundation. They test our resolve. They show us what we're made of. Just like when things happen that we didn't see coming, the death of Tina's mom, Cecilia, and it rocks us to the core, but it shows us what we're made of. And Jesus shared about showing what we're made of in the Gospel of Matthew. And in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells a parable. And the parable is about two men that built houses. And I'm sorry, it's Matthew chapter 7, I believe. I'm just going off memory here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. And he says, as Jesus is teaching the people, he says, there's two kind of people, right, are listening right now. He says, whoever hears these words of mine and does what I'm telling them, does them, I'll liken him to a wise man or a woman who builds his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man or woman who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, Jesus there is saying, hey, our lives are either built on him, on Jesus, or on things that are not going to hold up. And if our lives are built on our stocks or our job, our popularity, our great health, we've seen that those things can be gone like that. Man, they can. So Jesus tells us, man, don't build your house on those things. Build your house on me. Now, there's nothing wrong with good investments. There's great investments that outpace inflation, you know, incredibly, and that's good to be a good steward of your money. But Jesus always put the spiritual things above the physical things. He never advised us to put our trust in our riches. He always said, don't do that. Put your trust in me. Now, James continues. Let's continue on chapter 5 for 11 verses there, because it's in the same vein, the same topic is coming up now. And James says, come now, you rich, probably not talking to many of us in this room, but anyway, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And I would think that he's probably talking to, again, whether it's a Christian rich person or a non-Christian, it's hard to tell. It's hard to tell if he's speaking about to those in the last days during the time when the church has been taken out and this is the great tribulation time. But either way, a Christian or a non-Christian, he says, don't trust in your riches. He says, your riches are corrupted, verse 2. And your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Wow, James just told us that our tongue is like a fire. Now he's saying, hey man, if you trust in your riches, it's going to eat you up. It's going to consume you. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, in other words, those you didn't pay a just amount, a wage for, he says, they cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient. Verse 7, James chapter 5. Be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and later rains or latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brothers and sisters, verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Jesus spoke a lot, some would say more than anything else, about finances and money. And again, you have to know that his younger brother James must have been listening, because Jesus' words are so much like his little brother James' words. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, meets a young rich ruler. And the young rich ruler is listening to Jesus' teaching. And this young ruler, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, I believe it is, comes up to Jesus and kneels before him and says, good teacher. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says to him, why do you call me good, first of all? Only God is good. In other words, Jesus is saying, either you think I'm God or I'm not. But he says, why do you call me that? And he says, here's what you need to do. So Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. In other words, Jesus goes through the Ten Commandments and he says, well, I've done all these things. I've done them since I was little. And then Jesus looked at him, loved him. He loved him. And he says, one thing you lack. I could see, Jesus could see into his soul. And he says, go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. And the young ruler was sad at this and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus saw that the one thing that was between him and this guy was that he put his riches above God. It wasn't that it was bad that he had money, but it was bad that he was worshiping the money more than God. And so Jesus says, hey man, get rid of this thing. It's keeping you from me. And that young ruler went away sorrowful because he had a lot of money. Jesus goes on. He looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now the disciples were astonished at his words because really they thought, hey man, if you have more money, God must be blessing you. You must be the most holy person if you have a lot of money. But Jesus says, no, not so. He says, children, how hard it is for those who trust in their riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, well, then who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So, our wealth doesn't necessarily reflect that God is blessing us. We can acquire wealth apart from God easily. But Jesus is warning that to trust in our wealth, man, that's not the way to the kingdom of God. You're not going to get it that way. He says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. I'll lead you right to heaven because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Your riches won't make it there. Now, I'm going to share one more with you. In this parable, he spoke to the crowd in Luke chapter 12. And it says this, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my old barns and I'll build a bigger barn and I'll store my crops there. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have acquired? So is he or she who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And that's the key. As long as your wealth doesn't become your God and you use your money to honor God and to further the gospel, man, God's pleased with that. He's pleased with the poor woman who puts in a half a penny out of her heart even more than he's pleased with a rich person that fruit. The way we see it, the way we place it, we've got to place it way below the Lord. And so Jesus finishes and he says, so don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have places to put their crops. But God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And he said, which of you by worrying can add a cubit? Just a little bit of stature, an inch or two to your height. If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? And he goes on to say, listen, here's what you need to do. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Your clothes, your food, your housing, as we follow and put our trust in Jesus Christ. And so the whole letter of James, the big message is this. We should always take God into consideration when we think about the future. In all of our planning, and again, it's not bad to make a plan. It's good to have a plan. But we ought to say, if God wills it, I will do this or that. Right? Si Dios lo quiere. If God wants it to be this way. That's a good way to finish any prayer. Saying, if God wills it, is not a cop-out. It's not a way to say, well, it might not happen, but whatever, you know. No. Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way than for me to go to the cross and shed my blood, then, man, show me. But if that's the only way, not my will, but your will be done. That's a good way to finish a prayer. Not my will, but your will be done. That covers it. It says, Jesus, you know more than I do. I think I know best, but I don't. I don't know what's best for me. The future can be scary as we see these things played over and over again. But I'll tell you this. There are some things we can know about the future that are really good. And the first one is that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can keep us from that. We think about terrorists and we think about pandemics. And again, they were so frightened of so many things. And Paul has this to say to them so that they won't worry about anything. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, Paul says this. What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's us, by the way. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns us? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God. Who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We have nothing to fear in Jesus Christ. We place our future and our fear in his hands, and that's a good place to put it. Any suffering that we're going through now, let me tell you what, the glory of God that's going to be revealed to us in heaven far outweighs the suffering. Paul said, I consider that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We've got to press on. We've got to press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We cannot give up. Giving up is not an option for us. And again, I'm so impressed. Ukrainians, so outnumbered, so outgunned, but yet they have a resolve of saying, we're not leaving. We've got to have the same resolve to say, we're not leaving. Until Jesus takes us out of here. And that's another thing we can know for the future. Jesus Christ will come for his church one day. Paul writes about it. Get out of here. It's called the rapture. Paul writes about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be with the Lord forever. There's a day coming. We might not live to see it. We might. But whether we live or die, whether the Lord gets us out of here or we die a physical death, then we're going to be with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he will die physically, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's that $64,000 question. Do you believe Jesus is the resurrection and life? Because that's the only way. You can rest in the future and in your fears. And that's what I want us to consider now. And so as I pray, again, if you have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, as the resurrection and the life, and you cannot say for certainty like Martha, yes, Lord, I do believe. I believe. Don't leave this building without receiving the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And if you do know Jesus Christ, then man, Let's get to work. We got a lot to do. We're supposed to keep going until he comes back for us. We're not to be complacent. We've got the charge. Go. Make disciples of all people. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outermost parts. Julian, Ramona, San Diego, California, Ohio. That's a crazy thought. A person from California going to Ohio to preach the gospel? That happens once in a while, but it's the other way around. Let's do that. Let's pray. Let's stand together. So thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name for this time, Lord. Thank you for giving us just an hour and 5 minutes together, Lord. But God, it's so valuable to us, Jesus, to gather with our brothers and sisters, Lord, to read your word, to sing your songs, Jesus, to encourage one another and build each other up, to spur one another on to love and good works. These are good things, Lord. So we want to leave this place fired up, Lord. We want to go in the name of Jesus to love others unconditionally, sacrificially, personally, to put action into our faith, Lord. Let us not be armchair Christians, God, letting others do the work while we sit back. But no, let us go and feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the prisoner, visit the sick, and preach the gospel in our actions and in our words, Lord Jesus. Help us. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has never trusted you as the resurrection and the life, who's never said, yes, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. I need you, Jesus. Please forgive me. Then I pray they would pray a prayer like this right now. Oh, Jesus, I'm hearing it, Lord. My heart is beating. Something is stirring inside me. And I admit, I have never confessed my sin to you, Lord. I've never received you as my Savior. But now I want to do that, Jesus. So please, with my mustard seed of faith, with what little faith I have, I want to trust you. I turn away from my sin. I turn to you, Jesus, and I say, I'm sorry, please save me. I trust you. What you did on the cross was for me. And I receive that. And Jesus, now I've done that. Would you confirm in me that I'm born again, that I'm going to heaven, Lord? I'm never going to have to face judgment. I have just passed from death to life by saying yes to you, Jesus. And I never have to worry about being separate from you. Lord, help me grow now. Help me to grow and to go. And Lord, help us to celebrate those who come to know you as their Savior, whether they're 6 years old or 7. And we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So God, help us now. And Lord, bless the food that we're about to eat, Lord. Joey's cake. Our coffee that's been brewing since 6:30 this morning. Lord, all these good things that we're going to have. God, thank you for giving us brothers and sisters, moms and dads. God, what a great life we have. Bless it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Come forward. Chris, come forward. Come up here so we can see you. Okay. Come here. Come here. I don't care if they don't see me, but I want to see you. Now, listen. Known Joey for a while. And, again, I brag on him all the time. I boast on him. First, for his wrestling ability, because I did coach him in wrestling. Never give in, never give up attitude. But that's the same attitude he has in Christ Jesus. Never gives in. Preaches. The gospel there. Get in between my wife and I, Joey, because she loves you much as I do. Okay. Hard to say goodbye to an Italian, but we're going to do it right now. Okay. So let's pray.